Well, you'll find 1 Corinthians 13, which we've been working our way through. The summer of love continues even when it's wet and chilly. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. For our knowledge is imperfect, and our prophecy imperfect. But when the perfect comes, the imperfect will be no more. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became an adult, I put an end to childish ways. For now, we see in a mirror, dimly. But then, we will see face to face. Now, I know only in part. But then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. Can I read you the J.B. Phillips translation of verse 12, which I like? We're looking at puzzling reflections in a mirror, but the time will come when we'll see reality clearly, face to face. At present, all I know is a fraction of the truth. But the time will come when I'll know as fully as God knows me. Back to the RSV. And now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three. And the greatest of these is love.
Good morning. Good to see you. So the vicar's away, the curate's left, and you're lumbered with the geriatric clergy team this morning. But actually it's good for us, I think most of you know, something like 45 years ago, David and I were training for the ministry at the same college. So it's great that we're back together in the same place of worship, the same church family. It's good, isn't it?
Yeah.
And you're lumbered with us next week as well. The other way round. Sorry?
God moves in mysterious.
He does, very mysterious indeed, yeah. Let's pray, can we? Father God, as we pause to reflect on your word and learn from it, we pray your spirit will teach us, challenge us, move us, and touch our lives and help us to respond. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you've been to a wedding recently. Some of you may have been here last Saturday for Hannah and Nigel's wedding. And I wonder if 1 Corinthians 13 was read. It's often chosen for wedding readings. I was taking a wedding yesterday, and that was the reading we had. And I have a brilliant wedding sermon based on it. I won't inflict it on you now. It's sometimes at other occasions too. Funerals, memorial services, and various other special services. And over the years, it's been interpreted in a variety of ways. For better and for worse. I came across this priceless example from Thomas Merton. He was a Trappist monk, writer, mystic, poet, social activist, and theologian. I'm not sure what he did the rest of the week. And he was reminiscing about his experience of his boarding school chaplain. And he wrote, his greatest sermon was on the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. But his exegesis was a bit strange. His interpretation of the word charity, love, was that it simply stood for all that we mean when we call a chap a gentleman. In other words, charity meant good sportsmanship, cricket, the decent thing, wearing the right kind of clothes, using the proper spoon, and not being a cad or a bounder. Thomas Merton adds, the apostles would have been rather surprised at the concept that Christ had been scourged and beaten by soldiers, cursed and crowned with thorns, and subjected to unutterable contempt, and finally nailed to a cross and left to bleed to death, in order we might all become gentlemen. Of course, we know that this chapter has a much deeper and more challenging message than this, and Steve unpacked some of that in his remarkable sermon last Sunday, based chiefly on verses 4 to 7. Today, we look at the final section, verses 8 to 13. Whenever in our teaching we help students to grapple with Bible passages, we stress the importance of reading the passage in context. So what is the context of our passage this morning? Well, the wider context is the letter Paul wrote to the church in Corinth and their circumstances in that city. Corinth was a thriving commercial seaport, backgrounds and cultures. Prominent in the city, there was both a temple to Aphrodite with its sacred prostitutes and a temple to Apollo, which resulted in the city being a center for homosexuality. There was a saying to live like a Corinthian, which meant leading a life of debauchery. Into that maelstrom came Paul, preaching the gospel and amazingly founding a church. You can read about it in Acts chapter 18. It was a church which clearly struggled to live and behave differently from the culture around them, resulting in Paul having to challenge and correct them on a number of issues. If that is the wider context of that passage, what is the immediate context? It is part of the central chapter of 3, in which Paul discusses the gifts of the Spirit and their proper exercise in Christian worship. In chapter 12, he lists the gifts and explains the powerful principle of being the body of Christ. In chapter 14, he offers more practical guidelines for the effective and sensitive use of the charismatic gifts in worship. Between them, we find this familiar chapter about love. This is the more excellent way that Paul refers to at the end of chapter 12. Love must be the guiding principle, the overriding motive for all that the Christian community does, including its worship. But this is no ordinary love. There are in the Greek language a number of words expressing love. There is storge, which is love between parent and child. Philia, which is love between friends and close relations, thus Philadelphia, brotherly love, and soft cheese. There is eros, which is intimate, physical love from which we get erotic. And then there was that little used word, agape. The Christians took that word and it was adopted to express the love of God seen and experienced in Jesus. A new word was needed for a new experience of love. As one commentator has written, it is a love for the utterly unworthy, a love which proceeds from a God who is love. It is love lavished on others without a thought of whether they're worthy to receive or not. This is the kind of love Paul is talking about and commends to the Christians in Corinth and, of course, to the Christians in Huddersfield too. For those of you who are particularly keen Bible students, there's one other factor that intrigues me about this letter. Amongst other issues that Paul refers to, there are two particular aspects of Christian worship which are still part of our worship today. Celebrating communion and exercising spiritual gifts. You'll find celebrating communion in chapter 11 and here in chapter 12 to 14, exercising spiritual gifts. And he addresses them because the Christian community in Corinth are not getting it right. That means, and this is what intrigues me, this letter is the only place in the New Testament we have any kind of practical guidance about those aspects of worship. But to return to 1 Corinthians 13 and Paul's theme of love. His overriding concern in this chapter is to remind the Corinthian Christians that love is of supreme importance. He begins to emphasize this in the brief statement at the beginning of verse 8. Love never ends. Or as the NIV has it, love never fails. The Greek word apparently literally means falls or collapses. This agape love never folds under pressure. For this is God's love, the love which he is, the love which sent Jesus into our world, the love which has been poured out on us by the Spirit. What is more, this love is not just for this life, but continues through death into eternity. And this theme, Paul goes on to unpack. In doing so, he refers to three of the charismatic gifts, which are clearly prominent in the worship of the Christian community at Corinth. Tongues, prophecy, and knowledge. Nowhere in the New Testament is Paul negative about the gifts, nor does he censure their use in worship. Indeed, in chapter 14, he states that he values the gifts and makes use of them himself. He's much more concerned that they're used correctly and sensitively to encourage and edify the whole community. And he'll say more about that in chapter 14. But here, his emphasis is to see them in proper perspective. However valuable they are, however much they may be a spiritual asset in our worship, in the end, they're imperfect and temporary. There will come a time when they're rendered irrelevant and unnecessary, superseded, subsumed in completeness or perfection. And to explain what he means by the coming of perfection, completeness it says in this version, Paul uses two illustrations. First, in verse 11, he suggests we're like spiritual children, using childish things, seeking to grow into mature adult spiritual people. When that process is complete, the childish things which were helpful will no longer be needed. Second, in verse 12, he likens our current situation to looking in a mirror and seeing an indistinct image. It was interesting to hear the J.B. Phillips version just now. The mirrors in those days were metal and would have offered an unclear image. Perhaps we wish we had one of them in our bathrooms, I don't know. When perfection comes, we shall see face to face. The image will be clear. And, says Paul, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. It must, I suggest, be evident from the images and language that Paul uses, that his talk of perfection coming is a reference to the second coming of Christ, an event which St. John also speaks of in 1 John 3, verse 2, when he writes, "Dear friends, now we're children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Who needs spiritual gifts or any other aid to spiritual maturity, for that matter, when we're face to face with Jesus? But this understanding that Paul is referring to the second coming has not always been accepted by all Christian traditions. There have been those down church history, often referred to as cessationists, who've denied any expectation of charismatic gifts. And this view is based on three principles. First, the completion of the canon of the Bible, the agreement of what should be in our Bible. And that happened at the end of the 4th century. Second, the belief in the infallible and sufficient authority of the Bible. And third, the acceptance of the perfection of scriptures to guide the church. On that understanding, the coming which Paul speaks about in our passage this morning was for them the completion of the canon of the Bible, coupled with the belief that this was all that was needed to guide the church. On this basis, it is argued, that the role of the gifts of the Spirit has been fulfilled, and they are therefore now defunct. I mention this not simply as a piece of good, particularly among some evangelical Christians. I remember in the early days of renewal in the 70s, encountering evangelical Christians who were resistant to any talk of baptism in the Spirit and had an almost paranoid fear of the exercise of charismatic gifts in Christian services or meetings, doing all they could to make sure they didn't happen. Personally, I am persuaded that when Paul speaks of the coming of perfection, he is speaking of the return of Christ. And until then, the ministry of the Spirit and the charismatic gifts are to be expected and welcomed for the edification of the church. Paul concludes his discourse on the supreme importance of love with the familiar words of verse 13, citing those three great Christian themes of hope, faith, and love. But then he adds, the greatest is love. That got me thinking. Surely they're all important. Why does he pick on one to say it's more important? My questioning took me into the arena of our mission to the world, and thus to one possible answer to my question. In part, I confess, this has been encouraged by my holiday reading, Philip Yancey's book, Vanishing Grace. His basic thesis is that around the world, increasing numbers of people are failing to find grace in Christians they meet or in their contact with Christian churches. Grace is vanishing. What people most need from Christians and the church is acceptance and love rather than censure and criticism. I commend it to you, though it is a difficult read in places. At the heart of our good news is the message of God loving the world enough to send Jesus to save it, John 3:16. But John helpfully stresses in the very next verse that it was to save, not to condemn the world that he came. That is the message those who are searching most want to hear, that they're loved by a loving God. And that is the message we are challenged to communicate. I've often been struck by the fact that in just two places in the New Testament, the reality that no one has ever seen God is faced. And two very different responses are offered. In John 1, verse 18, we read, "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God, and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." In other words, Jesus reveals God. Okay? But I find the second response much more challenging. When we read in 1 John 4, verse 12, "No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us." I say, ouch. However profound that Jesus reveals God to us, I find that very challenging for every Christian community. In other words, we have the challenge and opportunity to communicate the love of God to others. Simply, that is clearly what the early church learned and practiced. As the late Michael Green, in his book Evangelism in the Early Church, has described, he writes about the early church. Here were societies in which aristocrats and slaves, Roman citizens and provincials, rich and poor, mixed on equal terms and without distinction. Societies which possessed a quality of caring and love which was unique. Herein lay its attraction. Here was something that must be guarded at all costs if the Christian mission was to go ahead. That which needed to be guarded at all costs in those early days, I suggest, still needs to be guarded at all costs today, here at Holy Trinity. If someone comes amongst us searching, we may long to help them find the faith that we have. But they may come so hurt by the world that they find it impossible to trust anyone or anything. We may want to offer them something of the hope we have as Christians. But they may come so damaged by the world, they feel there is no hope. But all who come will come needing to know they're loved. And we have the privilege, as we welcome them and show them love, to introduce them to the God who loves them profoundly. And as they begin to respond to that love, they may just feel able to begin to take the first steps into trusting him and dare to believe there may just be some hope. Throughout this familiar, often read chapter of 1 Corinthians, we've engaged these last 3 weeks. Paul is concerned to emphasize the crucial importance of agape love, the love which is in the heart of God, the love which is modeled in the life of Jesus, the love which has been poured out on us by the Holy Spirit, that this love should be at the heart of all the church is and does, its worship, its mission, its service of others. And what was crucially important for the church in first century Corinth is equally important for the church in 21st century Huddersfield. So, in summary, I, on this occasion, agree with Paul. Faith, hope, love abide, but the greatest. And that's just to say, as I finish, really, that if there's anyone here today who's never really experienced that love, the profound love of God demonstrated in Jesus and made available to us, do please talk to us. Ask someone to pray with you. The love is for all, whoever we are. Let's pray for a moment. Father God, thank you for that love, which is your characteristic, which you've demonstrated so fully in the life of Jesus, and you've offered to us by pouring out that same love into our lives. Help us as individuals and as a community to demonstrate that love in all that we are and all that we do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.